In Birmingham, Alabama, many years ago, there lived a Presbyterian pastor named James Bryan. Throughout the city, he was known as Brother Bryan. And there were many preachers stronger than him in pulpit oratory, but none preached better sermons than he did with his life. Like Jesus, he went about doing good. It was a common thing for him to come home on a cold day without his overcoat, because he had given it to some poor man that he had met on the street who had none. One spring day, he was driving a horse and buggy through the countryside. He saw a farmer standing very dejectedly in the field. It was time for his spring plowing, but his only horse lay on the ground dead. Brother Bryan unhitched his horse and gave it to the man and then walked home. It was fitting that when his biography was written, it was called A Sermon in Shoes. John Donne might well have had persons like him in mind when he said, quote, "Of all the commentaries on the scriptures, good examples are the best. Go and do thou likewise." Why don't you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. That is a tremendous example of loving one another, which is where we've been at for the last couple of weeks, and we'll kind of wrap up this section. We'll wrap up chapter 4. Wow, only one more chapter to go in 1 John with this theme of loving one another. A couple of weeks ago, John returned to the theme of love, specifically perfect love as a part of the character of God and what that means for us and especially for our relationships with one another. I mentioned to you that here in verses 7 to 21, John gives us this very fat, thick, juicy love one another sandwich. You know, it might be compared to the giant Big Mac, where verse 7 said, "Beloved, let us love one another." Verse 21, "The one who loves God should love his brother also." These are the bread, and everything in between would be that two all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun, right? And 2 weeks ago, we went through verses 7 to 10, where we had two more tests. The first was this: do you love one another? Pretty simple, pretty straightforward, because love is from God. The one who knows God is born of God and thus possesses the nature of God, which is love. Are his moral attributes, his characteristics, and especially love, a part of you? And are they being exercised by you as a new creation in Christ? Secondly, because God is love, if you don't love, it's because you do not know God. Plain and simple. Thirdly, has God's love manifested in you? How does that happen? We learn because God so loved us that he sent his son Jesus into the world so that we could be reconciled with God through Christ's substitutionary death and resurrection. That is, you will be forgiven and resurrected unto eternal life. Hallelujah, what a Savior! That brought us to verses 11 to 16, where we had this if-then statement. You know, if this happens, then this will happen. If God so loved, again, that's that agape love, the selfless love, the love that does what's right for another person, regardless of how it might affect us. If God so loved us, we also ought to agape love one another. And then we learn that God's love in us shows God out there to the world. This was followed by a couple of more tests of salvation where John basically asks his readers if they believe in Jesus as Savior and Son, meaning the Son of God. He also asks, do you abide in God and God in you? In verse 16, we have that classic, very definitive statement from John that God is what? Love. This is not saying, we have to be very clear on this, this is not saying that love is God. people would love to say that. Anything that's loving and any love that comes out of anything, anyone, anywhere, that's God. That's God. No, it's not. God is love. It's a very important distinction. Since God is love, He defines love. It does not define Him. In fact, we understand God is love to refer not to the identity of God, but rather His essence. God in His essence, His nature is love. And while love is one of God's moral attributes, it is also that in which all His moral attributes have their unity. It is the glue that holds them all together. God is love. God is love does not simply mean that love is one of His activities, but that all His activity is loving. And while God is the source of love, He is also love itself. Well, now we get to move on and wrap things up this morning with verses 17 to 21, where you will see the fruit of love as well as the cause and effects of love. The fruit of love and the cause and effects of love. Look with me at First John chapter 4, verse 17 to 21. John writes, "By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." The word of the Lord. First, we have the fruit of love. And when John presents us with the fruit of love, he does so in the first verse positively, in a positive way. Look back at verse 17. He says, "By this love is perfected with us." In other words, it's matured with us. It's made complete with us. So that, or in order that, we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. Now that first phrase there at the beginning, "by this," refers back to verse 16, "And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." And it serves to develop love in the believer. When John says that love is perfected with us, he is not saying that we will perfectly love in this life. Now, anyone feel like they've reached that plateau of loving perfectly? Because if so, you need to be teaching a class on that to the rest of us. Please, come forward. No, John is saying that the love should have its intended goal of maturity or completeness in us loving one another. That's the intended goal, that completeness. And it happens by way of us loving one another. This maturing with us tells us that while God is indwelling the believer as love and the source of love and is working out His love through you, the believer, there is, in a sense, a sort of cooperative process here whereby the believer is also involved in that. You and I as believers are the one who have to love, right? We have to love. In our opening story, James Bryan was only able to love because of the love of God abiding in him, and yet he had a responsibility to love as the love of God was perfected with him. And by all accounts, he did so admirably. There can be many different reasons for this, but the one that John gives us, we see back there in verse 17, "so that, in order that, we may have confidence in the day of judgment, Let me ask you, do you like to have confidence in things? Do we sometimes feel a lack of confidence with things? Maybe you like to have confidence when you're preparing for a test, students. Confidence, parents, in your parenting. Confidence that you've made the right decision about something. Confidence when interviewing for a job. Confidence that you can do what is asked of you by an employer. Now, if you're like me, you like Dairy Queen down in Reading. And if you have ever ordered a blizzard from Dairy Queen, then you know that before the employees hand you your blizzard, what do they do with it? They turn it upside down, don't they? Exactly. They are required to turn it upside down in order to demonstrate its thickness. Woe to the worker that has made a thin blizzard, right? They want to have confidence. John is certainly not talking about something as silly as an ice cream blizzard, but something of tremendous and importance and value. When you demonstrate God's agape love towards others, which again is proof that you abide in Him and He abides in you, then you can have confidence that your love has been matured and made complete in the day of judgment. And you go, whoa, really? Yes. But what's the day of judgment? Just remind me real quick, please. We've talked about this back in 1 John chapter 1 verse, or excuse me, I always see 1 John, and I think John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, when John wrote, "Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, when Christ appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." Huh. Okay. All right. So is His second coming and the day of judgment the same thing? Okay, first things first. We have Jesus' first advent, right, when he came to earth, this first go-round, His first coming. He came for a very specific mission, didn't He? John tells us what that is in chapter 3, verse 17 of his gospel. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but," excuse me, "but that the world might be saved through Him," right? Saved. So this first coming then, Jesus' initial incarnation was about salvation. It was about the forgiveness of sins, redemption through Christ, Christ going to the cross, not judgment. Right? For those that would believe in Him, for those that would put their faith and trust in Christ as the Savior of sins, the one who would go to the cross in our place, taking our sin and guilt upon Himself, the full wrath of God being poured out upon Him, His blood being shed for us, for those that would believe that that was all sufficient for salvation, you will be saved. Of course, He goes into the ground, dead, 3 days later resurrects from the dead, proving that He's the Son of God, proving that His sacrifice was absolutely enough, and that showing we too, with our forgiveness of sins, the whole point of forgiveness of sins is not so that we lay dead in the ground, but it's so that we would resurrect and live for all eternity with Him, with Christ. That was what the whole first advent of Jesus, from baby to death on the cross, resurrection, ascension, was all about. Now, we're not going to go through all of the texts that tell us about His return. We are going to presuppose that for the time being. I'm going to give you one quick text. Okay, one quick text. After Jesus ascended back into heaven, we have angels. And the angels appeared to the disciples and any other witnesses of that event who say in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven," right? Went up in the cloud. Guess what He's coming back on? cloud, right? Horse. We know from Scripture that he is coming back. One of the first things that he's going to do upon his return is what? Judge. When he returns, he is coming as the judge. He started the first one as Savior. Now he returns as judge. Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Back then, it doesn't happen so much now with, like, say, the Queen of England. But if somebody is sitting on a throne back then, what is one of the powers that they had as king? Judgment. Judgment. Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. This is Paul. "Having therefore overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to man that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." Now, it sounds like God's talking about him judging. Okay, hold on. "He will judge the world in righteousness through a man," capital M, if you will, "whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by doing what? Raising him from the dead." Who are we talking about? Jesus, right? Jesus. The only person in the history of the world to ever raise themselves from the dead. Specifically speaking of Jesus in Acts 10, verse 42, Peter said, Jesus, ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Paul, while dealing with both Jew and Gentile in Romans 2:16, simply says, "God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." So, okay, we got it. We were clear about Jesus as judge. Let's just now be clear that it's Jesus' second coming, his return, that he takes this role as judge. And like John says, that there is this appointed day for this, a day of judgment, as he says there in 1 John. Well, we already read in Acts 17:30 that he has fixed a day. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, "Do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts." That's judgment. "Then each man's praise will come to him from God." Or 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul writes to Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." Then down in verse 8, he says, "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Exactly. In Jude, verses 14 to 15, here Jude is quoting Enoch's Old Testament prophecy. He says, "Behold, the Lord came." This is a prophecy. "The Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones." Oh, isn't that interesting? That's just about exactly what we read in Revelation 19:14, the armies from heaven on the horses that accompany Jesus. Many thousands of his holy ones, he came to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus himself says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." So now, through all of this, you may have come up with, you know, a bunch of questions. The one that I know came up in my mind that I think we should go ahead and answer, just again to be clear, is now, who is it that's being judged exactly? I mean, is it unbelievers that get judged, or is it believers that get judged? Is it both? Is it everybody? Who? What are we talking about here? We're not going to go in depth on this today, so suffice it for me to say that we have seen from these scriptures that I've just read and others is that there's a few judgments in the Bible. There's kind of two real major ones that we'll just briefly touch on this morning. There is the judgment of unbelievers that takes place at what has been called the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, which sentences them to an eternity in the lake of fire and those that were in hell. Hell actually goes into the lake of fire, and all unbelievers, the devil, the false prophet, the beast, all of them in the lake of fire, all unbelievers. That's the one major judgment of unbelievers. Then there's another judgment of believers. Really? Yes. Believers. Christians. And it's called the judgment seat of Christ, which, now hear me really clearly, has nothing to do with your salvation. Your salvation is secure in Christ. Amen? Amen. Nothing to do with salvation or damnation, but everything to do with your heavenly rewards. Okay, let's consider first, we'll just look at a couple of texts here. Turn with me to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, so you can see it with your own eyes. Great White Throne Judgment. We're not going to really comment on it, but we are going to read it. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 13. This is, of course, John, our beloved writer, apostle, on the island of Patmos, where he received this revelation from the Lord, pertaining especially to end times events. We read this in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 13. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name," here's the key, right? "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Unbelievers. Secondly, we're going to just go with that today. I'll show you the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. First, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is contrasting the temporal with the eternal. Here in chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 8. Just look at verses 8 to 10. Let's go back to verse 6 just to get the running jump. 6 to 10. Paul writes this, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we were at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage," I say. Really quick, who's Paul talking to? Believers, right? He's talking to the Corinthian church. They had some problems, but he's talking to believers. He's writing to believers. "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." Now, check out this next verse. "For we must all appear." The "all" is referring to the believers. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body of Christ, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The unfortunate truth is we're still sinners, huh? Even in our saved, justified state. Turn backwards to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So in other words, as a Christian, as a believer, there will be those things that you do in your life for the glory, honor, and praise of God. Guess what that counts towards? Your heavenly rewards. There are things that you will do, say, think, what have you, as a believer, as a Christian, that guess what? Don't count towards heavenly rewards. Which we see right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Actually, we'll go back to verse 9. Oh, excuse me, I'm in the wrong spot here. 1 Corinthians 3. Sorry. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it." Again, talking of who? Believers. "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So as believers, we have this foundation, Jesus Christ. Verse 12, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident." These are your deeds, right? These are the things now that you are doing on top of that foundation as a Christian. "And each man's work," verse 13, "will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." So at this judgment seat of Christ, all of your deeds done as a Christian will be tested by fire. Meaning what? Some things will survive the fire and remain, and other things will not. Verse 14, "If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, ding, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss of heavenly reward," is what he's referring to. "But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Again, Paul wanted to make sure everybody understands. No, you're saved. You're coming into the heavenly kingdom. But yes, there's rewards to be had in heaven based on how we serve God as a believer in this life. All right, so now we got to go back to our text. We got to get back to 1 John. Sorry, I know that's you're probably now have more questions, and we'll have to do another deeper study on that sometime. But let's return to 1 John chapter 4, back in verse 17. Our text again. "By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment." In other words, friends, what John is saying here is that you will not fear the judgment of God in that day. You will not fear death. You will not fear His wrath. You will not fear an eternity without Him. You will not fear hell and the lake of fire. You will not fear eternal damnation. But rather, in that day of judgment, you will stand confidently before Christ. And you will hear these words from Him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master." Amen. Again, this will be because you are a true believer, as evidenced by God in you and you in God, as demonstrated by your love for one another. That's the whole point of this section. 7 to 21 is all about. Then John adds, "Because as He is, so also are we in this world." And now again, you go, oh, what's he getting at there? Remember the context. The context is loving one another. So this tells us that as Christ is loving, so too are we loving, because He abides in us and us in Him. And not just in a future sense or after that day of judgment, but right here. Right now, as we are in this world, we're going to see in two verses that we love because He first loved us. Next in verse 18, John then shows us the fruit of love again, but this time from a negative perspective. He showed us the fruit of love, positively speaking. Now he's going to show us the fruit of love, negatively speaking. Verse 17 was the fruit of love positively presented as perfected with us, giving us confidence. Now John presents the fruit of love negatively by saying in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And you know, the big question here is, what does he mean by fear? Have you ever lived in fear? I think most of us would say we have some form, fashion, degree. For one reason or another, maybe there was the fear of failing at something. Maybe there was a fear of being harmed, even physically speaking. Maybe there's a fear of losing your job, or a fear of not having enough money, a fear of losing your health, a fear of dying. It's a terrible place to be, isn't it? Fear. Fear anything. It's a terrible place to be. It twists up your insides, doesn't it? Well, here it should, because he tells us fear involves punishment. This is judgment day fear. He also tells us that anyone who fears is not perfected in love. If they are not perfected in love, it means then, from what we have learned thus far in this passage, that God is not abiding in them. They are not abiding in God. And so if this is all the case, what would we understand about this individual? They're not saved. They are not saved. Therefore, what is the punishment that they fear? It would be the punishment of eternal death, hell, the lake of fire, for their rebellion against God, which stems from their unbelief. Do you remember when you had that fear as an unbeliever? That should have been the worst fear of all. Hopefully you didn't live with that fear for very long. Maybe you did live with it for a long time before God graciously saved you. But that is that kind of fear, that is not just a terrible place. It is absolutely horrific. To the nth degree. If God's love is perfected with us as demonstrated by our love for one another, which is to say He abides in us and us in Him, which means you are a true believer, then there should be no fear. No fear in you, because there is no fear in love. No fear in love. In fact, the love perfected with us, John tells us, casts out fear. It just removes it, vanishes it. It's gone away from us. You might have heard of a clothing and sports company called No Fear. They capitalize on trying to encourage people to do, you know, certain extreme sports, like, you know, the crazy kind of skateboarding, or nutso biking and jumping and flipping and snowboarding, you know, half pipe in the Olympics, and climbing and surfing and bungee jumping. And the one thing I will never do, wingsuiting. Right? Where you get the wingsuit on, you see these guys like a bird or whatever, just flying through rocks and crevices. It's like, no way. And the idea is they're trying to get people to put fear out of their minds. Come on, no fear. Just do it, right? Team up with Nike there. The difference here with what John tells us is that John is not saying try not to fear, because God's love is perfected with you. No, friends. He is saying since God's love is perfected with you, there is no fear. None. You had fear before, but now love has replaced that fear. No fear is not something that you are trying to obtain. No fear is now the rule of law in your life. Love has cast out fear, removed, done, gone, disappeared, vanished. Friends, there is no more living in fear for any believer. There is no fear. No fear is your assurance of salvation. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That one just bowled me over this week. Just bowled me over. Thirdly, the cause and effect of love. We saw the fruit of love negatively, the fruit of love positively. Now we have a cause and effect of love. John returns to this kind of positive assurance for believers in verse 19. He says, we love because He first loved us. This harkens back to verse 10, where He said, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So now, friends, one of our assurances of salvation is if we love, agape love, right? Because this love didn't come from us, but God, initiated by Christ at the cross. God, through Christ and the Holy Spirit, gives us the power to love. In addition, guess what kind of a verb we love is? It goes back to that present active that we've talked so much about. It's that ongoing habitual manner. It is not an isolated act of love John is talking about, but rather a continual and ongoing pattern of love. The cause is God loving us by way of saving us through His Son's loving sacrifice on the cross. The effect being that we now love in the widest possible senses. This, friends, is about, it's about our capacity to love. Whether that be loving God or loving our neighbor. Let me ask you this. I've asked you this before. Well, you kind of know what the answer is, but it's always good to just remind ourselves. Is it possible that someone could or would fake loving God? Is it possible that someone could or would profess to be a Christian, but not really be one? Yeah, and we've answered that many times before, haven't we? And this has been a theme throughout this letter regarding these false teachers. Yes, of course, it happens all the time. But is there a way to tell if someone is faking it? Is there a way to tell if somebody is indeed one of these false teachers? That they're a false prophet, that they are an antichrist? You bet. And John gives us this test here in verses 20 to 21. He says, if someone says, I love God, present active, ongoing manner, and hates his brother, present active, ongoing habitual manner, he is a liar. Meaning, friends, he doesn't really love God. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Picture the false teachers there, friends, in those churches out there in Asia Minor who claim to love God, but they have no love for the people of God, which really is actually, John says here, to hate them. While John is referring to believers when he uses the term brother here in these verses, this is not to say that the false teachers are true believers. Because he refers to the people of God as their brothers. He means that they are brothers in a more fraternal kind of sense. He's simply referring to the fact that these false teachers, they're inside the church. They've infiltrated. They're in. And they're running around in the same circles with the brothers and sisters. Now, we've already seen John accuse others of being liars in this letter, such as those who say they have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness. They're liars, chapter 1, verse 6. And those who say they have come to know God but do not keep his commandments, chapter 2, verse 4. The truth is, to love God but hate one's brother, we could interject sister, is an impossibility. It's impossible. As John says in the second half of verse 20, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So here John further kind of bolsters his case by stating that while the false teachers have seen their brother, right? You fellowship in this community of the church, the local church, and they've seen them, they have not seen God. This can be put into the form of a question. Let's ask it this way. How can one possibly say they love someone they haven't seen and not be able to love someone they have seen? The implied answer is they can't. They can't. This would be akin to saying that you could love someone that you knew nothing about. You had never met them. You've never conversed with them. You've never had any interaction with them whatsoever. Versus someone that you had met, someone you had talked with, somebody that you had spent time with, conversed with, etc. Really, it's a silly proposition, right? And even more than silly, John says it's just flat out an impossibility. We like to say as much about an impossibility, right, as a pig flying. Getting blood out of a turnip, scratching your ear with your elbow. When I read that one, I had to try it, of course, and no, I couldn't do it. Or pulling hair out of a bald man's head. And I went, wait a minute, what? If you can't love somebody that you have seen, heard, and experienced, there's no way that you could love someone you know nothing about. Well, John then drives his point home one last time by putting the second piece of bread on that one another sandwich, the bookend that kind of helps hold everything together from verse 7 to verse 21. Verse 21 says, "And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Jesus said the two greatest commands are what? Love who? Love God, love one another, right? Two greatest commands. Here the command is that those who love God need to also love their brother. In fact, they will love their brother. If they are a true believer, they will love their brother, is what John is getting at here. It won't be a forced kind of fake, superficial love, but rather it will be the kind of love that only can come from God, God being the source of love, God who is love, and the one who first loved you and sacrificially saved you, and who now indwells you, so that now it's your greatest pleasure to share that same love with each other, starting right here, right here, this local body, inside this church of First Baptist. In John's wider context here, and going back to the purpose and reason he wrote this letter, this is how they could tell, the people that he was writing to, the believers in the church, how they could tell if any of their leaders were false teachers. Because they would claim to love God while not loving the people of the church. But we can also use it as a test for each of us. Do you love God? Truly? Then you love his people. It's as simple as that. You don't love his people. Guess what? You're not loving God. If that's not you, friend, you're not one who loves, first and foremost, here in this local body, then you have an even bigger problem that you need to address. You need to get saved. Because that's what it means. You need to get saved. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need to humbly come before Him, confess your sins, repent, trust in the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross for your salvation. You need to do that right here and right now. Because today is the day of salvation. You don't know what's going to happen to you 10 minutes from now. You don't know what's going to happen to you tonight or tomorrow or a week from now or a year from now, what have you. That's why today is the day of salvation. And if you are a saved person, you're a brother, you're a sister in the Lord who loves his brothers and sisters in the Lord, then praise God. And as Paul tells Titus, excel still more. Excel still more. Continue to cultivate that love through God in you towards the brethren. And for you as well, believers, be the guardians of truth. Be the guardians of truth. Keep a sharp eye out for those who are fakers, for the posers, the heretics, the ones who profess Christianity but are really far from it. Guard the truth inside this local body. Well, that's your job, Pastor. You and the elders. Yes, it is. Absolutely, first and foremost. There's no reason you guys can't all be coming alongside too and keeping your eyes and ears open. Guard the truth. Be discerning with those who are outside the body. Be discerning. Discerning. There's a lot of other groups out there, a lot of other churches, a lot of other ministries, a lot of other people, whatever, that claim the gospel, that claim, you know, Bible and Christ and whatnot, that are really not. We have to be discerning. We have to be discerning. In fact, yeah, I went online. I just about fell off my stool. I had heard about this, and I went online, and it popped right up. It was so easy to find, and it just about knocked me over. You want to know how easy it is to be a false teacher these days? Here's how easy it is. I went onto the internet. And I don't know what I put in. I'm trying to remember what I put in. Oh, ordination, something like that. Or ordination for pastor or something to that effect. And boom, the top one is something called Universal Life Church. They have the audacity to put church in their title. And the headline, this is word for word. I'm going to read you word for word. Become an ordained minister. Get ordained online. Officiate a wedding. Every day, Universal Life Church ministers perform thousands of legal weddings, baptism, funerals. This one scares me. And even operate their own churches. If you are wondering how to become an ordained minister, you've come to the right place. Utilizing the ULC's instant online ordination platform, anyone who feels so called can become a minister within seconds. Man, I wish I had read that before 4 years of seminary. Fast, free, and easy. Perform legal weddings legally. Gain free access to ULC Training Center. Utilize our wedding ceremony script generator. Over 20 million people around the world have already chosen to get ordained online with the Universal Life Church. Over the last few decades, it has become one of Earth's largest and most active religious organizations. The monastery has only two tenets. Number one, this is their statement of faith, if you will. Do only that which is right. How are you going to know what's right unless you have a standard of right? I never once saw the word Bible mentioned anywhere in the website I looked at. And secondly, all should be free to worship as they see fit. A Let's go down and get some Big Macs and worship them this afternoon, huh? Get ordained online today and join the Universal Life Church global family. They gave four quotes. I have to read these to you. Four quick one-sentence, two-sentence quotes from people that have done this. Quote, "My old church wasn't fulfilling me. I got ordained to kind of direct my own spiritual journey. The extra cash from officiating was a nice bonus." Second quote, "I didn't take being a minister very seriously at first. Now I'm so glad I joined. The ULC community has been a blessing in my life." Third quote, "I was ordained by the ULC in 2014 to perform my sister's wedding. It was the best experience, and since then I've officiated dozens more." And lastly, "I got ordained online to start a ministry up here in Maine. $40 later, and my life was changed." Oh, I'd recommend to anyone feeling lost. That one got me. Because if they are lost, they do not need the ULC. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. That should make us weep. That is false teaching to the nth degree. And they will stand before God and give an account for that. This is where my kids got really bummed out. Because they have these pictures on the side of some of their more famous people that have jumped in to do this. Conan O'Brien, Stephen Colbert, Benedict Cumberbatch. That was the one that really got him. Dwayne Johnson, Richard Branson, Lady Gaga, Sir Ian McKellen, Paul McCartney. These are some of the people. Friends, I know this reads like a joke, but there is nothing funny about false teachers. There's nothing funny or humorous about heretics. Nothing laughable about false prophets or joyful about Antichrist. This is serious. We need to be the guardians of the truth. Here in our local body, we need to be discerning as we go outside our local body, because we got to get the gospel right. People's eternal lives depend on it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the morning. These are some really sobering words that we hear from John. Because John doesn't mince around. And what he's not mincing is, he's not mincing your words, God. Because these are your words. It's very simple. Those that love you and have been saved by you will love their brothers and sisters. No love for brothers and sisters means they have not really been saved. So Lord, maybe there is somebody even here this morning who might find themselves in that boat. Please convict their hearts that, Lord, today is the day of salvation. Maybe they have been a professing believer for a short amount of time or a long amount of time, but now have finally been convinced because they see that lack of love, no love, really a hatred towards the brethren. And they realize that they have not repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ crucified on the cross. That they would do so this morning, right now, as we are praying. And Lord, for those of us that know that we love you, we see the evidence of that salvation because we love the church and we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Oh Lord, may we love still more, excel still more, and may we be very conscious of being guardians of the truth. These truths, the gospel truths, both here inside this church and beyond these walls as well. We pray all of this in your Son's blessed and most holy name. And we all said, amen.